Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning!
Hey, I drove a long ways to be here. I live in Bend Park most of the time, so I drove from Bend to Albany yesterday. Actually, I drove on Friday to Ontario and back to Bend. From Bend to Albany yesterday, from here back up to McMinnville today, I'm driving back tomorrow. I get one day off and then I'm driving somewhere else. That's my life, because I have a wife and that lives in Bend, and so complicated life. Well, a little bit has changed. I mean, I was kind of thinking that you guys would never invite me back because so much has changed. So I turned 50 since I saw you last. I had my first colonoscopy since I saw you last. Yeah, and I learned the best thing you can learn when you have a colonoscopy. That I didn't need a colonoscopy. After I turned 50, unfortunately, right on the day I turned 50, I had to put to sleep my dog of 16 years. Aww. And the next day, unexpectedly, my wife's dog passed away. Aww. And so we decided to have a baby instead, and we have a new dog. we just got 3 weeks ago. I'm also growing out my hair. I have a man bun. Hey, stop it now. I'm going bald in denial, okay? Now I know why my grandfather grew long hair. It's to hide what's really happening out there. Anyways, that's my long way of saying it's good to be here. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew 17, verse 14. Put your finger there. If you've heard me before, I'm the guy who says leave your Bibles open. I actually think there shouldn't be pew Bibles. You should bring your own Bible. And then, when somebody is a guest, you should have three Bibles that you give them. And I used to have like hundreds of them, but I gave those all away. Somebody gave them to me. Okay. Anyways. It's good to be here. Keep your finger right there. So I don't know about you, but a little bit is never enough. Pizza Mondo. Oh, if you ever go to Bend, go to Pizza Mondo. There's very little good pizza in Oregon. I lived in Chicago. But Pizza Mondo, oh. And you just can't have a little bit. I go there for a slice, and it's like three slices later, I'm just like, there's never enough pizza. Or with my wife, Michelle, when she makes cookies with, what's that called? Butterscotch. Butterscotch chips in there. She'd be like, do you want a cookie? No, like, don't mind if I do. And a baker's dozen later, and a few crumbs, I'm like, there is never enough. A little bit is just not enough. Or how about if you have to cross a bridge and you have to have one built that you're going to cross on, and you have to hire an engineer to design that bridge. And when he's interviewing for the job or she's interviewing for the job, they say, you know, all I really have is a little bit of calculus and a little bit of physics. A little bit might not be enough. Or how about the brain surgeon? Or the surgeon, period, that says they're going to operate on you, and they say, hey, I don't want you to worry, but I've only had a little bit of anatomy. I mean, come on now. A little bit is just not enough. But today we find Jesus actually telling his disciples that a little bit is in fact enough. He's telling people just like us, confused and twisted, growing, learning travelers down the road of life, that all you need is a little bit and mountains will move. And that's exactly what I want to talk to you about having a little bit. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you open my mouth so I would speak the words that you would have me speak. Spirit, would you open our ears so that we'd hear the words that you want to speak to us? And perhaps most importantly, hearts. And there would you do your work so that we would not only receive, but we would not leave without knowing and learning and being changed in the way that you so desire. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, here's the context before we read. Jesus, the better and perfect Moses, is coming down from the mountain. Right before this story, we read the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus is coming down off the mountain, and we know he's the better and perfect Moses. Why? Because he's not coming down the mountain with the law written on two tablets of stone. No, he's walking down the mountain as a living representation of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. But like Moses, when he comes down the mountain, he comes down to disappointment because the nine other disciples that were not with him can't deal with a demon. And that's where we pick up verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." Now, just put this in your brain, what Jesus says mainly to his disciples. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus then rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now don't close your Bibles. Jesus comes down the mountain to disappointment. Faithless and twisted. This is what he says to his disciples. "You unbelieving and perverse generation." Jesus wants to clarify the issues of their faith, of their faithfulness, namely who, not what, they put their trust in, and their twisted or perverted thinking. Rather, or in other words, what they believe about who they are putting their trust in. He says this, "You unbelieving in first generations," four other times in the book of Matthew, and every single time it's to his disciples. And I think it's good for us to remember this, because often what we want to say is to the world out there, "You wicked and you unbelieving and perverse generation." And you just need to remember maybe that Jesus actually says those words to his followers. And I find it both convicting and comforting. Because trusting Jesus is hard, is it not? And I don't know about you, but I have a long way to go to fully understand who Jesus is and what he has done and what it means for me in my life. Although it is simple, it is profound. But what we learn very quickly in this text is that Jesus is committed to the process of taking faithless and perverse and making them and making us faithful and whole. By the way, that's the process that God actually promises, and he knows in your heart if you're honest with him. So if you ever say to him, "Lord," in your heart, and he knows, he can read through all the BS. If you ever say to him, "Lord, I want to follow you with all of my life," careful what you pray for, because he's faithful to bring it to completion. So Jesus does what they could not do. Can you hear me now? because this is a little. Jesus does what they could not do. Maybe this is what he wanted us to pay attention to. And he heals the boy on the spot, as if it was almost nothing. Like, let's get on with life now. Like, boom, okay? But then when disciples get Jesus in private, because, I mean, for obvious reasons, like, who got, like, Lord, what's the story? Like, why couldn't we do this? They ask the obvious question, Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus responds with something peculiar. And you'll learn why I say peculiar in just a moment. He says, because you have so little faith. And I think this is confusing because in just a moment, he says that if you have a little faith, the size of a mustard seed, which is a tiny seed, which in their known region maybe was even the tiniest of seeds, then you can do the impossible. Which, you know, you can say to that mountain, move from there to there, is just a Jewish way of saying doing the impossible. So we got to go, like, what does it mean when Jesus says they had a little bit of faith? See, I think a better translation, if you just do a little bit of contextualization and thinking about it and understanding what's going on in the story, might be because you have misguided, misdirected, and misinformed faith. Misguided, misdirected, and misinformed faith. See, it's not about the size, it's about the focus. Jesus wants to guide, direct, and inform the focus of their faith so the disciples will learn to fully trust him for who he really is, not who they want him to be. And what he really came to do, not what they want him to do. And they don't even get this right up to the crucifixion and after. All they need is a little bit to move mountains. Jesus uses this metaphor to let them know that when their faith is properly focused, nothing will be impossible for them. And Jesus wants to do the same thing with us. After all, we are his followers. We are his disciples. He wants to guide, direct, and inform our faith so that it is properly focused, because it is not faith in and of itself that saves us. People of God, it is not. I often, over the years when I've gone to pray gather, I actually heard somebody say, if you just fast more, God will listen to you more. That's not true. Like somehow, if you sit in a prayer meeting and you just believe, I mean, no. No. It takes a little bit of faith. It's the focus of our faith that makes the impossible possible. See, the focus of our faith is not the miracle we want, but the master we serve. Our prayer lives all too often sound more like give me, give me, give me, instead of thank you, I trust you, you are able. The focus of our faith is not about your power or my power, but the power alive in us through Jesus. It's about his power alive in us. As a pastor, I'm a loan officer now, but I play pastor on TV. I play pastor on Facebook. I lie. I'm joking. Anyways, okay, that's the modern version of that. Anyways, people would come up to me over the 30 years I did that thing, and they would say, "Hey, can you pray for me? I mean, you seem to have an open door, right? Maybe you're a little bit closer." That's a lie from the pit of hell. Philippians 4, verse 12 and 13, Just a little pet peeve of mine, don't tattoo that on your muscles. It has nothing to do with you working out, okay? Just sorry if I offend you, but yeah, and I'll get over my pet peeve and I still can hang out and eat with you and I won't bug you about it. But I've been in the gym so often, I just seen this. Philippians 12, 13 is predictable, right? The more you live, work out, the more you put. Anyways, I'll be done. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I shouldn't have not said anything. Anyways, it says this. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. This is what it has to do with. And I have learned the secret of being content in any way, in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things, all this, or all things, through him who gives me strength. The focus of our faith is not our power, but the power of life. The focus of our faith is also not how good we are, but how good he is. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I had this nasty little cycle, and I was actually talking to another pastor recently about this, and he was like, oh yeah, amen, preach it. But you know, like every time you messed up, I did something that was naughty. Then you'd work real hard at not doing naughty things for a while, and then you could pray. It was like I had to clean myself up as if, you know, like God was going to, I couldn't pray unless I made myself clean again. You know, when you mess up, that's exactly when you need to go to him in prayer. Like now, this second. Don't wait. Don't wait till both feet are in and you're sinking and your nose is below water. That is the hamster wheel of death, by the way. Believing that God needs you to get yourself right. I got to maybe preach a little bit more because I take it all out on you. So but here's the reality. God doesn't expect perfection. God perfects.
Amen.
Get off the hamster wheel of death. James 5, verse 16 says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So you might say, hey, look at it right there. You're wrong, Josh. You got to get righteous. Hey, do you learn what the definition of the word is? Righteous does not mean a person who does right things. Righteousness is defined as one in right relationship, one who has been put right with God, and we have been put right through Jesus by grace. Ephesians remind us that it is a gift of God, not by works, so that none of us can boast. And that's where good works flows out of. If you don't get the horse in front of the cart, guess what? All your good works will lead you closer to hell than you never thought you were before. Focus of our faith is not how good we are, but how good he is. Even more, the focus of our faith is not what we have or can do, this is closely linked, but what he has done, is doing, and will do. My life verse, Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer. Now listen, certainly we crucify, part of what we are getting rid of, right, is our bad behavior. But more importantly, I believe, is actually building our identity on our bad and or our good behavior. Like, that cannot and will not and never will save you. It will never save me. No matter, I could try for the rest of my life. I need to crucify it all. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not the sum total of my good and bad behavior. Rather, I have been bought. I am defined by Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and now he lives in me. And how much faith do I need? I live by faith. How much? As his disciples, Jesus is always guiding, directing, and informing our faith so that our focus might be fixed on him. I think that's why, Hebrews says, right? Chapter 12, verse 2, one of my favorite verses. So fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, as disciple makers, we are called to be like him. Some of you are going, doy, Josh. We are called to be like him. To guide, direct, and inform the faith of others. By telling them all the bad things they do. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time to hold our brothers and sisters accountable, no doubt. But it's in the context of discipleship. Discipline is in the context of discipleship. You don't get to like not disciple people and then discipline them. Don't do that. You haven't, and I hate this word, but you haven't earned the right. You want to discipline your children? Disciple them first. Otherwise, they will leave the church. They will. And they have. We need to disciple them before we discipline them. So we guide and we direct and we inform the faith of others by fixing their focus not onto their sin, although it must be addressed, not onto the stuff they want from God, although blessings are good, not even onto their salvation. A little bit of faith in heaven will not save you. We are not saved to a place, people of God. We're saved into a relationship. See, the focus of our faith is not the sin we've committed or the stuff we want from God or the salvation that he gives. The focus of our faith is our Savior, who he is. That's why the hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, just a part, just a little, just my sin, just the naughty things I do, just whatever saves me from hell. No, I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other sand is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. A little bit. But here's what happens. Tell me if I'm not right. The mountains of life have a way of distracting our focus. It distracts our focus from Christ back to our circumstances. And boy, come on, it can be like split second, right? It's like you go home and you're all fired up from church and somebody literally pulls out in front of you and it's like, woo! You lost your religion. The disciples. Well, and when this happens, what happens? It causes us to throw our hands up and say, I can't. And the disciples knew what this was like because they had their mountains. And we witnessed one. We read about one. The mountain today was a demon. But the question for us is, what are our mountains? What is your mountain? What's I got plenty. Someone hurt you deeply, perhaps. And you think to yourself, I just can't move on. I just can't. I can't forgive. Or maybe your life, or your kid's life, or your friend's life is an absolute train wreck. And if you don't have anyone in your life who's life is not an absolute train wreck. It might, you probably have your eyes closed. And perhaps you think, I can't convince them to follow Jesus. I can't change their life. Or maybe you lost your job and now you wonder, I just can't find my place or my purpose. Or maybe you've noticed that the world is at war with itself and it can't, no matter how hard we try, I don't know about you, I don't feel like I can make a dent in all the hate. Everything from human trafficking, foster care system, injustices of all kinds. I don't know about you, but I kind of throw up my hands and I just say, I can't. But I wonder if that's one thing that Jesus wants us to take away from this story. Now, how do we know he can move mountains? Well, that's why we have to read the next couple of verses. Now it's interesting, because one might think, well, this is just not connected at all. But hey, Matthew put it right there for a reason. He also put this story right out after the Mount of Transfiguration for a reason. But also, many theologians and commentators believe that this is all part of the same, what's called pericope, section of scripture that is connected by literary features, which makes that even more powerful. Like, maybe we should pay attention to what Jesus says next. So pick up with me in verse 22, and this is what we find. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him on the third day. He will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Why might this be so important to this story? Well, I think it's because Jesus is clarifying again the focus of their faith. He's reminding them who he really is. Now, don't get caught up, people, disciples. Don't get caught up. Like, I know you want this earthly king to come and kick butt, to deliver you from all your human suffering, to give you a lot of dollars, make you want to holla. Come on. But I am a different kind of king. Are you going to get that? Are you going to believe that? Are you going to allow it to be transformed, have your minds transformed by it? And here's what would happen, because we know the end of the story. Their grief would be turned to joy when they believed that this was exactly what needed to happen so that the impossible might be possible in their life, in my life, in your life, and in this world. So dead things could come alive. So something could come out of nothing. It is because Jesus lived a life we cannot live, a perfect and sinless life, and died the death that we no longer have to die if we make him the focus of our faith. And on the third day, by his authority over all things, rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. This is how we know our mountains can be moved. Amen. Given up on your children? Don't. Giving up on your friends? Don't. Giving up on this country? I don't blame you. Don't.
given up on this world.
What was impossible has been made possible because Jesus has risen from the grave, proclaiming his victory and authority over all things, from demons to death.
That's right.
And everything in between. And through him, there is now infinite, no limit, possibility of resurrection in this world and in your life at this moment, right now, everywhere you go, every person you see. You can't make the time. You don't know the time. Have your eyes open and look for God moving, and guess what? You might encounter the infinite possibility of resurrection in your life. Man, you know what? I have a friend who doesn't believe in Jesus. His kid doesn't believe in Jesus. You know, I thought, it's kind of cute hanging around them. I love them. And here I am. This is the last person that his kid, last person I would think would be interested in Jesus. And I'm driving her home from picking up a cookie. And we start talking about bedtime habits. And I said, yeah, I gotta read before I go to bed, otherwise I don't fall asleep. And she goes, yeah, I read too. I said, well, what do you read? She goes, I read my grandma's Bible. What? God's not waiting on you to decide who he wants to change and work. He's just not. There is infinite possibility of resurrection. All you need is a little bit of faith. A little. If your faith is 10 out of 10, but it's in others, or it's in how good you are, or it's in all the stuff that God has given you, guess what? Which can't do anything. It's got zero. 10 times zero is still zero. But if you have a little bit of faith, you only have 1 out of 10. And it's in Jesus. 1 times infinity is still infinity. It's not the size, but the focus of your faith. Draw near to Jesus. Yoke yourself to Jesus. Never tire of getting to know Jesus. Wrestle with trusting Jesus. Do not get things twisted. He is not just some great moral teacher. He is not an interesting historical figure. As C.S. Lewis said, you're only left with 3 choices. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Jesus is, as Colossians 1 testified, one of the earliest creeds and confessions of the church, the one for whom all things were created, by him and for him, and it is through him that all things in heaven and on earth will be reconciled unto him. All you need is a little bit of faith in him. Jesus, the Lord above all lords, King over all kings, enters into our faithless and twistedness, into the twistedness of our lives to reconcile, restore, and redeem us, because he first loved you and died for you and has risen from the grave. All you need is a little bit of faith in him. He will continue to move mountains in you, for you, and through you. And this is for his glory and your benefit, and always bears fruit for others. So, today, Let us go with our little bit of faith. And take these little seeds of faith and plant them in the world around us. And see what God does. Amen. Oh, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, Spirit of God. We come to you with a little bit of faith this morning, asking that you would be at work in all the places and spaces of our life, that you would be at work in the lives of our children, that you would be at work in the lives of our friends, that you would be performing miracles, that you would capture the affection of their heart, that you would break through the darkness, that you would go into the dark, hellacious places of this world and bring resurrection and redemption, that you would call people unto you that would go into those places, that you would do a mighty thing and move the mountains that must be moved, so that your name will be glorified, so that your name will be hallowed in this world, and that we will see your kingdom come and your will be done in it. As the song said, oh Lord, we need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need. Lord, we call upon you. We wait upon you. And as we wait, continue to refine, continue to purify the focus of our faith. Keep our eyes riveted on you, Jesus. When we can't make sense of it all, to leave us, capture us with your beauty. Remind us of your love. And now we profess. Trust you, Jesus.